So anyway, my name is Chip Jones. We serve in South America, and thank you so much for being there for us. Your financial giving, your prayers, your friendship mean a ton. So Ben started a series last week on the Judges, and he brought up some recurring things. By the way, when I teach, it's not just a lecture. It's very interactive. So when I ask a question, I want answers spouted out, okay? So just please do participate. So he started in Judges, and there are a few recurring themes that are in the book of Judges. What are some of the recurring things that y'all remember? Idolatry. What are some things that were said repetitively? And the people did what was right in their own eyes. And another place they did evil, right? So anyway, understand, we're going to talk about that this morning. Understand, though, as we read the Bible, there is a tendency that we have to template our reality and our norms on top of what we're reading, and we can come up with some really odd conclusions. So like when we're reading these different verses in Judges that say, and the people did evil in the sight of the Lord, we can come up with a question, but really? I mean, they made mistakes, but was it evil? That can come to our mind. Another thing, too, is we look at things and we're like, isn't God just a little bit impatient with them? You know, and he handed them over to this group of people who were just brutal to him. And we're like, I've made mistakes in my life. And so we walk away a little bit confused as to what it meant. Now, back in that day, in the time of the Judges, there was one primary pagan god and one primary pagan goddess. Do y'all remember the name of the primary pagan god that they wrestled with in Judges? What was he called? Baal. Okay, or Baal. By the way, if something Spanish or weird comes out, forgive me. I've not preached a sermon in English since coming back in mid-June, so forgive me. The name of the goddess, what was her name? Asherah, Astaroth. There's a couple of different interpretations of that name. Now, have you ever studied or heard someone teach about some of the rituals that were involved in the worship of Baal or Asherah? What were some of the things that they did that were kind of off? Child sacrifice, cut themselves, what else? There were orgies, there was public sex, there were temple prostitutes. We're not talking about a benign thing. Okay, it's one thing to be sitting there on a yoga mat meditating on Buddha's Eightfold Path. It's another to have infant sacrifices. Okay, so when the Bible says these people were evil, we've got to distance ourselves from our reality and our norm. What we would say, well, this particular political leader, he's evil. It was big time different. And then they also, these are not people, like, do you know how many years roughly we are from Christ's coming? About 2 grand. And about how far from the Lord leading Israel out of Egypt? Okay, these people were close in. They knew that their fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers had been delivered, and they forgot the Lord. They just forgot him. And everyone did. They had the book of the law. They had the law. But everyone, instead of that, they did what they wanted to, what was right in their own eyes. And Ben's going to have the joy of getting to talk to you about even a priest who tried to incite a battle. And he did some rather ungodly things, as y'all keep studying in Judges. So we see that what they were doing here was indeed evil. And now let's look at another facet. Can you show that graphic about the Judges' timeline real quick? Now notice the little teeny red dot. The Mesopotamians were, God had handed Israel over to the Mesopotamians for 8 years, and then he gave them freedom through Othniel for how many years? 40. And then the Moabites were for 18 years, and then underneath Ehud, 80. Do you notice this much discipline followed by this much grace and prosperity? And what did the people of Israel do with that grace and deliverance that God gave? They said, thank you very much, and they did what? Back to Baal. Back to Asherah, okay? So, as we continue going through the book of Judges, we're going to see this seesawing. We're going to see this back and forth. In fact, by the way, it's all throughout the Bible and it's all throughout history. Bad news. But what I want to do together in our time this morning is to look at our faithfulness. Have any of you ever been faithful? And I want to take a hard look at God's eternal faithfulness. We're going to put these two side by side because today I want to talk about what is the basis of our faith. As Ben's going to be leading you through Judges, it's easy to get distracted with "and God judged," but we've got to remember, see these big chunks of time, God delivered. What is the basis of our faith? It is not something that we drum up. It's not something that we fabricate, but rather the foundation of our faith is God's unchanging faithfulness. Let's pray for just a moment. God, I am the last person who deserves to be standing here to share of your wonders. But thank you for the chance because you are wonderful. This whole instance is about you. It is your word. You're the hero. You are who we follow because you've been faithful. So turn our minds to hear from you this morning and not the guy who's talking. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so what is faith? I mean, there's this verse in Hebrews 11 that says faith is the substance of, how does it go? Perfect. You know what? I've struggled with that verse all of my life, and it's not because I'm trying to be difficult, but I don't get that verse. I mean, if you had me try to make sense of that, I couldn't do it. It's kind of lost on me. Sorry, that's just who I am and where I'm at. But one thing that I am certain that faith is not, it is not something that we fabricate. It is not something we drum up or that we create. I'm going to show you a short clip of what faith is not. This is a great example of what is not biblical faith. This clip is from the Christmas movie, The Polar Express. I fell in love with that movie right here in this church, by the way, Dave Tribby. And this is a part about where this one kid is having very, very valid doubts about the whole Santa Claus and North Pole kind of thing. And he's been delivered. He's already had adventures on the train, the Polar Express. He is right in the middle of the North Pole, surrounded by elves, surrounded by reindeer, the whole shebang. And he doesn't believe any of it. In fact, he cannot hear the sleigh bells ring, and one falls off and he grabs it and he starts to try to hear it. He cannot hear it, and the harder he tries, what he hears is doubter, doubter, doubter in the background. Let's watch this clip. God is not expecting us to conjure up with all of our might, a type of belief, and then finally congratulate us and say, oh, thank you. God is a lot bigger than that. So, I can relate to that, but let's go to the Word of God and let's see if it might shed a little more understanding on what the nature of faith really is. Now, before I begin the study, I want to mention Hebrews chapter 11. We're not going to read that. I'm just going to paraphrase it a little. In chapter 11, we read about some of the heroes of the faith, and it begins the chapter by this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And then It starts off with two guys. One guy's name is Abel, and one guy's name is Enoch, and they had faith, okay? God loved Enoch so much that he was taken up in bodily form. Question, how imperfect were Abel and Enoch? What do we know about them? Like, next to nothing. They had faith, they followed God. And let me, now first off, if the Bible does not teach something, I can't pound on the pulpit and teach it. But let me just interject something. The less you know about someone, the more perfect they may seem. I can ask y'all, what do you think about me? And then we can ask Meredith. There will be a slight difference, okay? But then the Bible begins in Hebrews chapter 11. The author begins talking about Noah. Question, did Noah have faith in God? Yes. What are some of the scripture references that come to mind? And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Peter says he was a teacher or a preacher of righteousness. So he had faith, but question, how perfect was he? Is there something weird recorded like happened right after the flood? Y'all remember what it was? Got drunk and nude. Okay, then the author goes to Moses, and then it goes to Abraham and Sarah, and we're starting to learn a little bit more and a little bit more, and we're like, oh, whoa. Yes, faith in God, perfect not. Can you relate? I mean, doesn't that kind of strike home a little bit with us? And it's almost as if the author comes out of the gate with two guys, had faith, we don't know what they were like, and then a bunch of other guys who had faith, and we know a little bit more, and all of a sudden you're seeing these are not stellar individuals. And then he gets to naming some of the judges, adding them to the Hall of Faith. We're talking about, I think he mentioned four different judges. And so since y'all have been studying Judges, this kind of triggered my thought. Let's slow down. Ben did a zoom out last time. We're going to zoom way on in. Since Gideon is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the heroes of the faith, I want to zoom into why he and the others may or must have been mentioned in the book of Hebrews 11. So in Sunday school, you know how I was taught the story of Gideon? Gideon was a mighty man of valor, a hero of the faith. And by implication, what was the lesson? You should be like him too. Problem. Is the story really about Gideon? Is Gideon really the star of the story? Who's supposed to be the star of the story? God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, okay? So we're going to look at this. You know, one of the things that when you teach the story of Gideon, the other heroes of the faith, you tend to make it a story about them and less about God. And we think that, well, the reason God used Gideon is because he had the basic raw materials in place, okay? Gideon was a mighty warrior, he just didn't know it yet. We're going to talk about that, because that's not what the Word of God teaches. So, we're going to go to Judges chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1, and we are going to go through a lot of verses, and there will be a bit of interacting. So, Judges 6, verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." This is the backdrop of what is about to happen over the next three chapters. So, this is where the story of Gideon begins, verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth," which is a type of cypress tree, "at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash," the Abiezrite, whatever, "while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Question, where was Gideon and what was he doing? Yeah, he was processing wheat in a wine press. Now, there's a few months between the harvest of the wheat and the harvest of the wine. Okay? So the question is, why might Gideon have been doing this? So they wouldn't see him. I heard someone say he was scared. So the thing of it is, was Gideon a brave man? Not always, and the thing of it is, a brave man can be very prudent. So with this, I think we need more information before we can actually call him a brave man or not right now. So let's just put a pin in that. Let's just wait and hold it in suspension. We're going to keep reading. Verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" What did the angel call Gideon? Mighty man of valor, a mighty warrior. Now, if an angel came up to you while you're getting your meal ready, okay, and calls you a mighty man or woman of valor, how might you respond? After I found a bathroom, it would get my attention and I would have this innate curiosity. Okay, what's up with this? But here was Gideon's response, verse 13. "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" What is Gideon doing here? Complaining? Deflecting? Blaming who for what? Blaming God for all of this mess. Now the question is, was Gideon aware of the hideous idol worship going on in that time? Does someone have a pew Bible? I want someone to get up and find, or do we have it on the screen? Do we have verse 25? Okay. "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it.'" Was Gideon aware of the evil, the wicked idol worship happening? And yet, who did he blame for what was going on? Okay. Let's continue this conversation. Verse 14. "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?'" So notice that the Lord did not rebuke Gideon. God did not just, you know, drive his nose in the ground with that. But he tells him, "Go in this might of yours," then adds, "By the way, I'm going with you. I'm the one sending you." If that were to happen to you, how would you respond? What do you think you would do? Maybe somebody else? Okay, let's look at what Gideon does. Verse 15, "And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. What is Gideon doing? First, he comes out pointing the finger, and now all of a sudden, cowering. Let's look at, okay, the question. Was he a mighty man of valor, full of faith, as Hebrews lays out? Close? Okay, let's look at how God responded to Gideon. Verse 16, and the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Look, what in that verse, what makes all the difference in the world? I will be with you. So, if you have just had that set of exchanges with God, what would be your response now? How would you react? How would you receive this? Curiosity, yeah, how? Give me some help. Give me, say, hey, can you fill in the blanks, you know? Give me GPS, MapQuest, something. Problem, you ain't Gideon, and he won't like you. Verse 17, and he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign. Okay? That this is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. Verse 19, so Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes made from an ephah of flour. By the way, Johnny, can you run up to Walmart and get me an ephah of flour? Okay, there's a little bit of contradiction into how much this could or couldn't have weighed. Roughly 20 pounds of flour. Or let me put it in southern terms, about 300 biscuits. How many people are there with Gideon? Okay. So he put the meat in the basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them under to him under the cypress and presented them. Remember, Gideon wanted a sign. Now, look at what the angel did. Now, I don't know. I don't have a clue how big that angel was or not. But we're talking about 300 biscuits, an entire goat, and all their broth would feed more than all of us. Okay? So, let's look at what happened here. Verse 20. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes soaked with broth. And the angel of the Lord, poof, vanished. So how did brave Sir Gideon respond? Verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. Ding, ding, ding. Can be taught. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So what? Why did he say that? What was in his heart? And the next verse kind of gives a clue. Verse 23, but the Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Gideon thought, now after all of this exchange, it's over for me. Was Gideon a mighty man of valor? Was he a man of faith? I think he was pretty scared. Let's keep going. Verse 24, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Abiezrites, I cannot get that name. I promise you I'm struggling with it. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that's beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold there with stones laid in due order. Then take a second bull and offer it as a as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. Now, looking at the conversations, the preceding conversations, and all that the Lord had done and said, if God told you, okay, Chris, I want you to, and this was at night, Chris, I want you to go ahead and take down that Baal, the altar to Baal, and that Asherah pole. What do you think you would do? Hopefully, yeah. Hopefully, okay. Got sir, yes, sir. We're on it. But we're talking about Gideon here. Verse 27. So Gideon took how many men? 10. And did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he didn't do it the night that God told him. He did it by night at another time. 10 guys at night. Mighty warrior. Now, due to certain time constraints, I'm going to jump over a few verses, so bear with me. You, by the way, it's worthy of reading. Please do. Let's go to verse 33. Now, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. War was about to happen. Here come the enemy, and in one place it said, you could not even count their camels. This was a massive bunch of people. Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him, and he sent the messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. So the enemy army comes out for battle. We see that the Lord, in verse 34, had clothed Gideon. So now, clothed with the Spirit of the Lord, and with all of his doubts and fears assuaged, Gideon was finally this man of valor, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and is dry on the ground, I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said. So what was going on in Gideon's mind? Okay? Do you know how patient God is? You know, we tend to fixate on the wrath, and I think because we fly over verses so rapidly, we miss his grace and his patience. Verse 38, and it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he tried real hard and a couple of drops came out. Is that what it says? How wet was the fleece? Soaking wet enough to fill a bowl. Would that have been enough for you to take God at his word? Yeah. But by the way, Gideon wasn't like you. Okay, let's look at what happened next. Verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just one more time. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. If you were God, how would you respond to that guy? I mean, really? How many times do I have to prove myself to you? You know? Yeah. Yeah, I burned up the food, I can burn up you. Okay? Isn't it interesting that we can kind of understand Gideon? We can kind of understand him, and yet I think we're all kind of scratching our head about this time. You know, this lack of faith. But notice what God does. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Look at the immense love and patience of God. So now, with all that is done, he's seen all these signs, he's been clothed with the Lord's Spirit, he's now a mighty man of faith. He's a mighty warrior, right? No. We're going to go to chapter 7. Chapter 7 starts out where 32,000 guys had come out to do battle with a group that even their camels could not be counted, let alone the troops. So that already kind of took a leap of faith there. And then God said, oh, by the way, if any of you are just as chicken as Gideon, go home. And 20,000 troops packed up their gear and headed back to mama. Okay? Leaving Gideon with still 10,000 people. And God whittled that away to where there were only 300. Okay? So now let's read Gideon, God's marching orders to Gideon from this point. Verse 9. That same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. And God added, if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you will hear what they say. And afterwards, your hand will be strengthened and go down against the camp. Was Gideon a man of faith by this point? Yes and no. Because what did Gideon do? Then he went down with Purah, his servant. If you're afraid, go down with your servant. Gideon's like, yep, I'm kind of into that. And so he went down with his servant to listen. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. He worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hands. From this point on, we see that Gideon finally became what God had declared him to be way on back in chapter 6. You can read all of the rest of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8, and you will begin to see a lot of characteristics that come from a mighty and brave warrior, okay? What I like about this story is that it is not about me turning myself into some kind of hero like Gideon. That's not what this story is about. It's not about me trying to fabricate a faith. I believe. I believe. That's not what this story is about. This story is about God, his love, his patience and power, how he will stop at nothing to turn Gideon into who God declared Gideon to be. God spoke time and time again until Gideon's heart got it. And God is the same for you and I today. The lesson for us is that God will stop at nothing until he has changed you from who you are, who you were, into the person he has declared you to be. We have faith because God is so entirely faithful. That's the nature and basis of our faith. And now understand, the story doesn't end with Gideon winning the battles of Midian. It continues in chapter 8. Now, it'd be so nice to cut the story off here, but the Bible doesn't, therefore I don't think we should. So, in chapter 8, we find that after winning the battle of Midian, that the people wanted Gideon and his lineage to be their ruler. Here was Gideon's response. Verse 23, and Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Amen. Hallelujah. That'll preach, baby. Right? But the Bible continues. Verse 24, and Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you, every one of you, by giving me earrings from his spoil. For they had the golden, they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camel. Okay, 1,700 shekels. Around 42 pounds of pure gold. Just the earrings. 42, in today's economy, we're talking about $1.6 million just laid at his feet in just the earrings, not all the other things. Now, put yourself in this position. You have just saved your nation. You've just saved your people. They have just asked you, please be our king. And of course, you as a good Christian, you deny it and say, no, follow the Lord. And then they give you a gift of $1.6 million. What would you do with that? Second house? Get that Mercedes-Benz? Retire Grand Cayman Island? Okay, here's what Gideon did. Verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, Ophrah. What's an ephod? What? And who wore it? What's an ephod? Part of the priestly vestuary that had to be worn in their rituals of serving God and the people. What was the role of priests? What did they do? Made atonement. They also told you what God's words were and what your duties were. So Gideon on one hand saying, I don't want to be your ruler, but I kind of did. Problem, Levites alone could be priests, and Gideon was from Manasseh. Let's look at what the continuation of verse 27 says. And all Israel did what after it? Whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Oh, and it only gets better. Let's go to verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. What was his pastime after the battles of Midian? Okay. Question. Did Gideon end well? Okay. In modern terms, would you consider Gideon to be a solid Christian man? If Gideon were to walk through this door, who would say, hey man, sit by me? Who of you would say, dude, let's fire off the grill? Try to develop a relationship with him. Is this story about Gideon the mighty warrior? Is it really about Gideon the mighty warrior? So what is the nature and the basis of our faith? Because Gideon did not sit there and shake the bell, making a promise, I believe. God changed him from inside out. The story is about God, the faithful one. Let's go back to chapter Hebrews chapter 11. Remember that it mentions Gideon in that? You know, there was Abel and Noah and all, and Gideon was there. In verse 38, it says, the world was not worthy of people like him. Okay? What does God think of you? You know, we sometimes look, we're fixated on our errors and our failures because I'm so not what I want to be. But God insists the world's not worthy of you. And so what does it say? Hebrews chapter 12 says, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, run! Run! It's not about you. It is about our Father. And put your eyes on Ben Lopresti, right? And fix your eyes on Johnny Rawls or Chip Jones and his wife Meredith, right? No. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the author. He is the finisher of your faith. And by the way, all of those sins that we can so clearly see in these guys, did it help them at all? Did it help their family dynamic? Did it help their nation? Name me one sin that benefits you. We are called to lay that mess aside. But don't look to your own strength. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, and run. Okay? I want to encourage you to place your very imperfect faith in the one who always shall be faithful. And by the way, you're in great company. You are currently surrounded. Not only do we have a cloud of boneheaded witnesses in the past, look around. You're surrounded by people who are adored and very delightfully imperfect in very creative ways. So run. Press on. Your faith is well placed in that God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you left us your word, because our hearts tend to veer and we turn life into something about our own selves. We turn your word into something overly about us, when the truth is, it is about you, and you are incredible. You are faithful. You are holy. Your promises are strong and powerful. Ours not necessarily. So encourage us in our weakness. Change those things that even we don't like about ourselves. Put our faith more solidly in you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.